I invite you to take God's word and open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 29. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. While you're turning there, please allow me to just pray. Lord, we look to you to help us understand your truth. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit. We ask for his help and intervention. We are blind to truth without you. We need you to open up our eyes to see you and your truth clearly. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" Let me read those words again. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" Now, whenever a sparrow falls to the ground, God the Father, according to Jesus, was involved in some way. That's a powerful statement, if I ever heard one. Why? Because the falling of a sparrow is an everyday occurrence. Each day sparrows are born, each day sparrows die. Perhaps when a sparrow falls, someone might actually see it, someone might notice it, but then again, perhaps not. Perhaps the fall is caught on camera, again, perhaps not. Perhaps the sparrow falls amongst forest trees in the middle of the night with no camera or person around to record the incident. But the point Jesus makes here is that whatever the circumstance of a sparrow's fall, any sparrow's fall, it could not have happened, couldn't have done so, unless God the Father had in some sense determined that it would. Again, read those words. "Not one of them," talking of sparrows, "will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? The obvious message here is, you don't get a lot of money for a couple of sparrows. You don't get rich selling a couple of sparrows. They're insignificant in the financial arena. If you were to go into business, that's not the way to get ahead. You'd need a lot of sparrows to make a lot of money. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Obviously, that's modern-day English, but it brings us home the truth that you're not going to get rich by selling two sparrows, sold for a cent. "Yet not one of them," so we started with two, "but not even one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." So Jesus' point here is very clear to see. Nothing happens apart from the Father. That's the Old Testament into the New Jewish understanding of life. In making that statement, Jesus was pointing to a great deal more than the plight of a sparrow. He's talking about a principle. Major events like the fall and the rise of nations are under God's providential rule and authority. And Jesus is here making it clear that when it comes to seemingly insignificant or trivial events, like a sparrow falling, they only occur because of the Father's will. He's making the statement, if you would allow me and indulge me to go here in your minds, he's making a statement from the lesser to the greater, if it is true. Or we could start the sentence with, since it is true that not even a sparrow's fall takes place apart from your Father, how much more true is the case that when big events happen, God is involved in some way. God is decreeing it in some way. Jesus is making that clear. They only happen, little events and therefore big events, from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser event of a sparrow falling doesn't happen apart from your Father, how much more so is it the case that when big events happen, God is involved in some way? I don't think we really get this. We, whether we've been raised in the church or just raised in our culture, we've been so saturated and indoctrinated by a secular mindset, a secular culture around us. It's the air that we breathe, and it's affected our thinking far more than the Bible has. We live in a technological age. unlike any other in human history. This is the generation of space travel and television, radio, the cell phone, high-speed internet. We've got garage door openers, for goodness sake, instant text messages, microwave ovens, satellites. We're now very accustomed to seeing satellite images from space showing us up-to-the-minute weather conditions, not only locally, but around the world. There's nothing wrong with that, except that it gives us the idea that we're in control, that modern technology allows us to be in charge. No, not at all. It's a false impression if we think that. Because we can monitor the movement of a cloud doesn't mean we can control it. We can monitor the movement of a hurricane from our living rooms, and we tend to think that somehow what we're seeing in front of our eyes takes place outside of God's control, and it does not. Because we can plot the movement of a hurricane and even get a good idea about where and when it might hit land, we fail to see God's hand in it all. That's not just true about hurricanes. It's true about weather of all kinds. I've yet to hear a weather report that says, God in his providence may well be sending us sunshine tomorrow. Or God in his mercy may well be sending us rain. Let us kneel and give reverential thanks to him for answered prayer. You don't hear that. You don't even hear that on Christian television stations, let alone secular news sources. But we don't hear talk like that. We just observe weather formations and we predict. Meteorological people predict what the weather will be like later in the day and tomorrow and maybe 5 or 6, 7 days ahead. But this, what I'm talking about here, God in his providence may well be sending us sunshine. That's how former generations would certainly have spoken if they were allowed to do weather reports in our day. They were teleported in time to our day. That's how they would talk. We don't talk like that. And to be saturated day upon day upon day upon day, month after month, year after year, with just a secular mindset, it affects us. We're not biblically trained. We think we're more sophisticated now than people that were before us, our forefathers, and therefore a foolish and, let me say, prideful independence has set into our hearts. We may have more technological advances, but we have a far more pagan view of nature and its laws than those who looked at the world through the lens of Scripture in the past. We can learn from them. What's true about the weather is also true about life. We tend to think that the laws of nature outside our living rooms, outside our houses, operate outside of God's control. We need to be renewed in our minds. We need to understand God's providence. The Bible teaches that we can't even move without him. Do you remember that in Acts 17, verse 28? In him we live and move and have our being. That's the biblical worldview. That allows us to make sense of reality. In him we live and move and have our being. Sadly, though, the church at large is filled with folk who've not understood this and instead have a pagan view of man, a pagan view of the will, and a pagan view of life itself. That's one of the many reasons why Christians, so-called professing Christians, can object to the doctrines and implications of God's sovereignty. We're still pagan in our thinking. To remedy this, the third chapter of the historic Westminster Confession of Faith opens with these words: God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Adding the qualification that God is not the author of sin and people aren't merely puppets. Now, where do we get that? Where did they, the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where did they get that? Well, this statement is based on Scripture. Ephesians 1:11, in him We were predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything. Psalm 115:3 says it this way, "Our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him." It's interesting, you won't find a Bible verse that says, man is on earth, he does whatever pleases him. No, man is limited by God's sovereignty. That's why the book of James spells it out. Don't just say we're going to do this tomorrow and this next week and this and this and this. No, say if the Lord wills, we'll do this or do that. Psalm 135:6, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths. God is sovereign. He's in control. Now, I've not yet said anything controversial. All I'm saying is God is God. God is sovereign. This should not be a surprise when we talk about sovereignty in this manner. The God of the Bible gets his will done. I have a friend who's a pastor. His name's Jim Osman. And I'm encouraging him every couple of weeks, every 3 weeks, to continue his writing of a book. I believe it's going to be very, very helpful to people. He's written a very excellent treatise on hearing God in his word, and it's called God Does Not Whisper, but he's working on a book entitled God Does Not Try. I love that. I'm telling him, write, get that out. We need to hear it. And that's the God of the Bible. God does not try to speak. He's not trying to get a message to us. He's spoken clearly in his word. We're trying to hear him where really we should be just reading his word. And as we read his word, we hear him. God has spoken in and through and by his word, and it is not only necessary for our guidance, it's sufficient. God does not try, Christ does not try to build his church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God does not try to save. He does save. He saves all his people. Jesus' mandate, according to Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. That's what God does. He's not trying to. He's doing it. Isaiah 46 tells us the God of the Bible. Verse 8, Isaiah 46:8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That's not the end of the sentence. There's a comma there. And he says there's no one like me. In other words, I'm unique. And this is what I do, as we read on in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. May I ask you, is that the God you believe in? That's the God of the Bible. He gets his will done. He gets his counsel to stand. He accomplishes all his purposes. That's the God of the Bible. It's so freeing to understand that, because I know I can't control things. So if I'm left in control, that's not good news. If you are in control of a car and you haven't yet learned to drive, the fact you think you're in control and are in control is not helpful. You want someone else at the wheel. So it is. I'm glad I take comfort in the fact that God is in control. He really is. Hallelujah. Whatever pleases him, he does. Is that your view of God? That's what we call the doctrine of divine providence. And the church, the professing church at large, has tried to put man at the center of the universe for so long in its sermons, books, articles, that today when we hear a preacher or a Bible teacher talk about the sovereignty of God or the providence of God, it actually seems very strange to many people's ears. The thought is, what new doctrine's this? But the truth is that this is not a new concept at all. It's, in fact, the classic Orthodox Christian view of the God of the Bible. Again, it shouldn't be controversial. Psalm 33, 8 through 11. If you have a Bible, perhaps you'll turn there. Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear Yahweh, fear the Lord. Let all the peoples of the world revere him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Yahweh, the Lord, foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. Now think of that. Nations are made up of a lot of people, and peoples are made up of a lot of people. They all have their wills. They all have their plans. And God says, I foil the plans of a lot of people's free will. The plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. And what happens in its place? God's plans are done. Keep reading. But, let's read it again in context. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. That's a lot of people's ideas and thoughts and strategies and things they think they're going to do. He thwarts, he foils the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Again, we see this in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Look with me in verse 34, 35. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion, rather than Nebuchadnezzar's, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No man can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Regarding the sovereignty of God, Dr. R.C. Sproul long made the point that if there were one maverick molecule out there somewhere, apart from the plan of God, we would have no reason to hope in God. That one maverick molecule could be the one detail that defeats God's eternal purpose. Think of that. If God is not in control, sovereign control, perhaps that one maverick molecule could have got into the lungs of Jesus as a young baby, and God's eternal plan of salvation could well have been derailed with Jesus dying in infancy. You ever thought of that? As the old saying goes, for lack of the nail, the shoe was lost. For lack of the shoe, the horse was lost. For lack of the horse, the rider was lost. For lack of the rider, the battle was lost. For lack of the battle, the war was lost. You see, what Jesus does in Matthew 10:29, which is where we started, is outline what could be the minutest, the smallest kind of event. Two sparrows sold for a cent. Are they not? Is not that the case? You don't get much for sparrows, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. His audience didn't know about molecules. They understood the seemingly insignificant thing of a sparrow falling to the ground. And so he talked their language. He came to where they were and said, this insignificant thing can't happen apart from the Father, apart from God. God is behind all that happens. That's the picture of our Bible, of God. In contrast to the idea that man's in control, that things are just running haphazardly, God's in control. Now, we have to live with that, because there's a lot of things that happen in our world that really are breathtakingly bad and even evil. I believe the most evil event that ever happened on planet Earth, the most evil event, was the crucifixion of the Son of God. Yet you and I can't read our Bibles without realizing man sinned grievously, and they are responsible. Every man is, every woman, everyone is responsible for the death of Christ that were living at that time, that were partners in the death of Christ. Yet all of it was the plan of God. They deemed to come against God and only fulfill the purposes of God. It's true of the Jews, true of the Romans. And yet God got his will done. We call this God's providence. God orders all things. He's not the author of sin. It's a mystery. He's not the author of sin, but he rules over it and he is sovereign over it. God was sovereign in the evil sin of the crucifixion of the Son of God. You see, all of history is his story. His story. He's working out his purposes. He's working out his eternal plan. God didn't just create the world but then leave it to its own devices. That's the concept known as deism, D-E-I-S-M. The idea there is like a watchmaker making a watch or a clock and winding the thing up, and then there it is, it's ticking, now it's left to its own devices. He goes on to other things, other worlds, other universes. He's just doing something else. He's not involved anymore. He's left us to ourselves. That is not the God of the Bible. God not merely created the world, but his eternal power sustains it and continues its existence by the sheer exertion of his will. Were God to, quote unquote, blink, all would come to an end. He's sustaining everything. He upholds all things by the word of his power, the book of Hebrews says of Christ. He's reigning now. This idea of man's will and God's will, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, is a principle called concurrence. C-O-N-C-U-R-R-E-N-C-E, concurrence. That is, that God's eternal purpose and humanity's purposes concur. That is, they take place at the same time. You see, people have their plans, which may be good or may be evil, and people are responsible for the plans they make. The plans of nations, the thoughts and agenda of people, people groups. But God also has a plan which overrules all other plans. That should be a great comfort to us to know that God is in charge of history, that there's a purpose to history. It is his story. With recent events like the shooting of precious children in Texas, we're left with just broken hearts, and we can't understand why God would allow it. And yet he did. But some, because of emotion rather than biblical filtering, understand that you need to believe what Scripture says, but to try and get God off the hook, talk some really abhorrent things about God, like he's just as sad as we are in that he couldn't do anything because man has a will. Do you realize how offensive that is to the sovereignty of God? In him we live and move and have our being. No man can move a finger of a trigger without God. What should surprise us is not that something like this took place biblically, but that it doesn't happen 28 times a day in every city. God is restraining. The fact that once in a while we see these horrible things take place should alert us and should cause us to repent as a people. It should cause us to ask God for his help rather than not believe in him. It should be amazing to us that these things are not happening more regularly than they do. But when God removes his restraining hand, this is what we're left with: man's nature being fully exposed, and we are evil at heart. See, God's control allows us to look at something as terrible as this and say, I don't understand it, my peanut brain can't grasp it, but God has a purpose. God has a purpose. And God's control is absolute in the sense that men do only that which he's ordained that they should do. Yet, they are truly free agents in the sense that their decisions are their own. And that's why they're morally responsible for them. Grab hold of those two things. God is sovereign, man's responsible. The Bible teaches both of those things. Never tries to harmonize those two aspects, but you can't read your Bible without seeing both of those in view. God is sovereign, man's responsible. While our motives may be impure, even our attempts to thwart God's eternal plan, in fact, only backfire, they only serve to further his plan. We not only see this in the cross of Christ. In fact, let's see that before we move on. Book of Acts. Chapter 4. Oh, I love the scriptures. They're so enlightening. They're so helpful. Acts chapter 4, the early church were praying, and they prayed, I believe, accurate prayers. And that's why they're recorded for us. So this one is recorded for us. After the release of the apostles, it says in verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, there it is, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and your peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Obviously, a quotation from the book of Psalms. For truly in this city, what city? Jerusalem. There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. So this is the will of man in plain view. They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That's a declaration of Jesus as Messiah, the anointed one. And here's the listing. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There's four names on the list here. Herod, he has a will. Pontius Pilate, he has a will. The Gentiles, they had a will. Here it's specifically referring to the Romans. And the peoples of Israel, this is the Jewish authorities. Four people or people groups mentioned, or with wills, what are they doing? Gathering together against Jesus, the anointed one, against the Messiah. Now look at verse 28. So we have man's responsibility in plain view. They are guilty as charged for coming against the Lord's Messiah. Yet, verse 28, still in the same, without a breath, with not even the end of a sentence, and the peoples of Israel, comma, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, Israel, comma, doing, to do whatever your hand, whose hand? The sovereign Lord's hand. Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And then they pray, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And so it goes on. But do you get this? In the same breath, in the same paragraph, in the same sentence, man's sin is in view, and yet all that happened was according to God's eternal predestinating plan. They only did whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. That's the God of the Bible. We call this the coming together of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Concurrence. They both concur. They happen at the same time. That's the comfort because it tells us this. God is in charge of history and there's a purpose to history. It's his story. Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, and chapter 50, verse 20. There we read of God planning the attempted murder and enslavement of Joseph so that he could eventually rescue millions of people from famine. Joseph tells his brothers that their plan was wicked. Do you remember that? Genesis 50, verse 20. Turn there if you will. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Again, when we see it in our Bibles afresh, it more readily is written. The truth is written on our hearts. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This was now Joseph. His words. As for you, talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me. That was their intention. Nothing good about it. Their decision was evil, and they meant it. They meant evil. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. What is the it? All the events. All of the betrayal. All of it. In that action, your heart towards me was evil, but God also had a will involved, and he meant your betrayal against me for good purposes. Wow. How strong is that? How does God reign? He reigns in and through the actions of men. He's in charge, even as men think they're in charge. As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Dr. James White has commented on this, quote, "The action of selling Joseph into slavery was without question an evil one. No one would argue this. Yet Joseph says that God intended the action for good. God was working in the very same situation to bring about his intended purpose. The motivation of Joseph's brothers was evil. The purpose of God in the very same action was good and pure." End of quote. We quoted Acts chapter 4, but if we were to go to Acts chapter 2, Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death whom God raised up. Thinking on that Acts chapter 4 passage we read, again a quote from Dr. White, quote, "The church did not misspeak this prayer. They acknowledged that what Herod and Pilate and the Jews had done to Jesus Christ in the crucifixion was exactly what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. But was not Pilate guilty in condemning Jesus? Of course. Was Herod free of condemnation? No. Were the Jewish leaders acting with pure motivations? Or were their hearts filled with hatred toward the Christ? The answer is obvious. Yet in this obviously evil action of condemning and murdering the sinless, pure Lamb of God, we see God's hand. It did not merely take place with his permission, but at his bidding. The motivations of those involved were evil. There's no doubt about it. Yet can we think of any greater example where God's motivations were any higher, any purer? Can we think of any single event that will bring about more good and result in more glory to God than the death of Christ as the perfect substitute for sinners? Surely not." End of quote. Christ's murderers were working out God's eternal plan, although they'll be judged for their actions. That's part of the mystery of concurrence. It does not make human beings simply puppets. Puppets do not have desires. Puppets don't have wills. Puppets do not make choices. People do. But God, hear this, God is the invisible hand at work in, behind, and through the plans of mice and men, always accomplishing his eternal and unchanging purpose. I trust we Christians will embrace a biblical worldview, especially in regard to God's sovereignty and his providential rule in the affairs of men. This is a vital and necessary safeguard against the militant secularism and paganism that's the air we breathe around us. It's all embracing, all pervasive around us. Let me quote Jonathan Edwards, quote, "Whether God has decreed all things that ever come to pass or not, own that he knows all things beforehand. Now, it is self-evident that if he knows all things beforehand, he either doth approve of them or doth not approve of them. That is, he either is willing they should be, or he is not willing they should be. But to will that they should be is to decree them." Some time back, I read an article entitled "How Involved Is God in the Details of Your Life?" by John Bloom. He writes this: why does God give more details to us? Why does God give us more details about Joseph's life than any other individual in Genesis? Genesis has an interesting structure. It zooms over the creation account like a rocket, about 3% of the book. Soars over the millennia between Adam and Abraham like a jet, about 15%, dropping speed and altitude over Noah, and cruises over Abraham, 21%, Isaac, 8%, and Jacob, 23%, like a helicopter hovering here and there. Then it sort of drives down the road of Joseph's life, devoting to it nearly 30% of its content. In other words, that's the end of the quote. About 30% of the book of Genesis is the life of Joseph. Continuing with his article, God is always intentional in his proportionality. More does not necessarily equal more important in God's word economy. The epistle to the Ephesians is much shorter than the narrative of Joseph's life, but it is not less important. However, more does imply, take note, there are crucial things God wants us to see. God has many reasons to drive us through Joseph's life, some more obvious than others. Let's look at one perhaps less obvious reason: sightings of sovereignty in the life of Joseph. On this drive, if we're paying attention to the scenery out the windows, we see a startling and unnerving level of God's providential involvement in the details of Joseph's life. Here are some of the scenes. Warning, some of these scenes you may find disturbing. Now, here's a lengthy quote. Here we go. You ready? Continuing the quote then. Joseph's place in the patriarchal birth order was part of God's plan, Genesis 30, 20 to 24. This means Rachel's agonizing struggle with infertility was part of God's plan, Genesis 30, verses 1 and 2. Jacob's romantic preference of Rachel, and therefore his probably paternally insensitive favoritism shown to Joseph, was part of God's plan, Genesis 29, 30 and 37, 3. Joseph's prophetic dreams were obviously part of God's plan, Genesis 37, 5 through 11. His brother's jealousy, note, sibling rivalry and family conflict, was part of God's plan, Genesis 37, verse 8. His brother's evil, murderous, greedy betrayal of him and Judah's part in it was part of God's plan, Genesis 37, 18 to 28, chapter 50, verse 20. His brother's 20-plus year deception of Jacob regarding Joseph was part of God's plan. The existence of an evil slave trade at the time was part of God's plan, Genesis 37, 26 to 27. Potiphar's complicity with the slave trade and his position in Egypt was part of God's plan. Chapter 37, verse 36. Joseph's extraordinary administrative gifting was part of God's plan. Genesis 39, 2 through 4. Joseph's favor with Potiphar was part of God's plan. Genesis 39, 4 through 6. Potiphar's wife's being given over to sexual immorality was part of God's plan. Genesis 39, 8 through 12. Romans 1, 24. Potiphar's wife's dishonesty was part of God's plan. Genesis 39, 14 through 18. Potiphar's unjust judgment of Joseph was part of God's plan. Genesis 39, 19 and 20. The particular prison Joseph was sent to, the one that would receive the cupbearer and the baker, was part of God's plan. Genesis 39, 20. Joseph's favor with the prison warden was part of God's plan. Genesis 39, 21 to 23. The high-level conspiracy and its exposure resulting in the imprisonment of Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker were part of God's plan, Genesis 40, 1 through 3. Joseph being appointed to care for them was part of God's plan, Genesis 40, verse 4. The dreams the cupbearer and baker had were obviously part of God's plan, Genesis 40, verse 5. Joseph's compassionate care for their troubled hearts was part of God's plan, Genesis 40, 6 through 7. Their trusting Joseph's integrity enough to confide their dreams in him was part of God's plan, Genesis 40, 8 through 20. Joseph discerning the meaning of their dreams was part of God's plan, Genesis 40, 12 through 13, 18 through 19. The Egyptian judicial processes that exonerated the cupbearer and condemned the baker were part of God's plan, Genesis 40, 20 through 22. The cupbearer failing to remember Joseph for 2 years was part of God's plan, Genesis 41, 23 to 42, verse 1. The timing of Pharaoh's dreams was part of God's plan, Genesis 41, 1 through 7. The inability of Pharaoh's counselors to discern his dreams was part of God's plan, Genesis 41, verse 8. The cupbearer remembering Joseph and having the courage to remind Pharaoh of a potentially suspicious event was part of God's plan, Genesis 41, 9 through 13. Pharaoh's being desperate enough to listen to a Hebrew prisoner was part of God's plan, Genesis 41, 14 to 15. Joseph having discernment of Pharaoh's dream, his dreams, was part of God's plan, Genesis 41, 25 through 36. The miraculous amount of immediate trust that Pharaoh placed in Joseph's interpretation and counsel was part of God's plan, Genesis 41, 37 to 40. Joseph being given Asenath, an Egyptian, for a wife was part of God's plan, Genesis 41, 45. Joseph's two sons by Asenath, Manasseh and Ephraim, were part of God's plan, Genesis 41, 50 to 52 and 48, verse 5. The complex confluence of natural phenomena that caused the extraordinarily fruitful years followed by the extraordinarily desolate years, with all the resulting human prosperity and suffering and the consolidation of Egyptian wealth and power in Pharaoh's hands, were part of God's plan. Genesis 41, 53 to 57, 47, 13 to 26. The threat of starvation that caused terrible fear and moved Jacob to send his sons to Egypt for grain was part of God's plan, Genesis 42, 1 through 2. The brothers' safe journey to Egypt and Benjamin's non-participation was part of God's plan, Genesis 42, 3 to 4. The brothers bowing to Joseph in unwitting fulfillment of the dreams they hated was part of God's plan, Genesis 42, 6. Joseph's whole scheme to test his brothers was part of God's plan. Genesis 42, 9 to 44, 34. Simeon's being chosen to remain in Egypt was part of God's plan. Genesis 42, 24. Jacob's refusal to release Benjamin to return to Egypt, causing the delay of the brothers' return and Simeon's bewildering experience in custody, was part of God's plan. Genesis 42, 38. The relentless threat of starvation that prompted Judah to make his personal guarantee of Benjamin's safe return and forced Jacob to finally allow Benjamin go to Egypt was part of God's plan. Genesis 43, 8 through 14. The success with which Joseph was able to continue to conceal his identity and pull off the framing of Benjamin for thievery and all the anguish the brothers experienced as a result was part of God's plan. Genesis 43, 15 to 44, 17. Judah's willingness to exchange his life for Benjamin's out of love for his father and thus initiating his own sale into slavery like he initiated Joseph's sale into slavery was part of God's plan. Genesis 44, 18 to 34. Joseph's timing in revealing himself to his brothers was part of God's plan. Genesis 45, 1 through 14. Jacob being told by his sons of Joseph's survival and position in Egypt and the exposure of his son's 20 plus year deceit with all the accompanying pain was part of God's plan. Genesis 45, 25 through 28. God directing Jacob to move to Egypt was obviously part of God's plan. Genesis 46, 2 through 4. The relocation of the entire clan of Israel to Egypt, where they would reside and grow for 430 years and eventually become horribly enslaved, thus fulfilling God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13 to 14, was part of God's plan. Genesis 46, 5 through 47, 12. The writer again goes on. If we wished, there are more sightings we could include from this drive, but these give us a lot to chew on. What's the message? God has a plan. He's fulfilling it. We don't know all that God will do through evil events, but God is working out his good purposes in them, and one day every evil will be punished. The truth is, we have all committed evil, and God is in control, but he's not the source of the evil. We are. It's mysterious, but it's concurrence. We are entirely responsible. Yet God is sovereign even over sin. He was sovereign over the sin in the life that and the lives that came against Joseph, and he's sovereign even in our situation. Our sin is evil, and the Lord Jesus Christ really did bear our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. And my appeal to you, my plea to you is if you've yet to come to Christ, that you run to him. Your sin is an offense to God. My sin is an offense to God, and God has every right to wipe us all off the map. But God in his love sent his son into the world, born of a virgin, living a pure, sinless life, dying the death that we deserved, us sinners deserved, on the cross. God laid on Jesus on the cross all the sins of all those who would ever believe. 3 days later, as he bore the punishment we deserved, there on the cross, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, defeated sin. What a testimony to Jesus as the Son of God. Everything he is and everything he said was right on with the Father. And now Jesus stands in the place of all authority. In fact, he sits there on the throne. Have you come to him? In coming to him, you come to the God who has providentially allowed you to hear these words even now. and now you are responsible for them. Come to Christ while there's time. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. We are not promised tomorrow. Come to Him. Repent. Turn from all you know to be wrong. Turn to Him and believe in Him and receive the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you be glorified in each of our lives, that in your great sovereignty, you will use this message, but use us in your sight for your glory. Achieve much as we hear your word and put it into practice, Lord. May you be glorified. May we be to the glory of your great grace to be found in him, spotless before the throne, because of the person and because of the work of Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we ask that you would help us understand that even when our hearts are hurting and breaking, we pray to God who not only ordains all that comes to pass, but he can change things even now. We look to you because you are sovereign. Someone once said, why would you pray if God is sovereign? The right answer is we pray because God is sovereign. He not only ordains all that comes to pass, but he can change everything from this moment on as we pray. This is a God who gets his will done. God doesn't try. He succeeds in all his purposes. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.